preaching from Genesis chapter 9, verses 8 through 11. This is in the context of God's covenant with Noah, the promises that God gave to Noah after the flood. Please hear God's word. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." These verses give us an occasion to consider another aspect of God's covenant with mankind. Through the Lord's dealings with Noah and with his family, we have seen his promise of preservation. That is the general characteristic of God's covenant with Noah. He promised to preserve the world. That's contained in these verses again. He says, "Never again will I cut off all living creatures because of man." In this passage, and in the way God dealt with Noah and with his family, we learn another important principle. That is that God intends to deal with families in his covenant relationships. This important principle profoundly affects our lives, especially in a congregation with families. God intends to deal with families in his covenant relationships. This should profoundly affect your marriage and your family. It should shape the way you treat your family in two ways. First, it will give you hope in the promises of God. And second, it will give you the diligence to hand the things of God on to your children. By way of outline for my preaching this morning, I want to give you the main idea. I've already given that to you, that God intends to deal with families in his covenant relationships. I'll look at that in two ways. First of all, considering federal headship. That's a big term, and I'll define that in just a minute. And second, covenantal blessing and responsibility. First of all, federal headship. You might not be familiar with that term, but I'm pretty sure that you're familiar with the concept. When someone is a federal head, that one individual represents an entire group. For instance, President Bush is the federal head of the United States of America. When he spoke declaring war on terrorism, he was not speaking just personally. He was speaking as the federal head of the United States of America. And so the entire United States has gone into the conflict. Mr. Bush has not been and will not be the only one overseas carrying out the battle. He represents the United States, and therefore the United States military does battle. And the United States technology supports those doing battle. And the United States taxes go to support the soldiers doing battle. You are doing battle because our federal head has declared war on terrorism. In a similar way, God deals with mankind. This started from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden. And I'll just briefly remind you of how God dealt with Adam. God bound Adam and Eve to a covenant of works. He bound Adam and Eve to obey him perfectly with the promised reward of everlasting life if they kept that covenant. And he promised to punish them with everlasting death if they disobeyed. Adam disobeyed. And because of that, he merited God's eternal wrath and punishment. And not just for himself, but for the entire human race. I read from Romans chapter 5, which described the federal headship of Adam. In Adam, we are represented. Paul says in Romans 5 that through the one man, through the first Adam, sin entered the world, and through sin, death reigned. Conversely, Christ represents all God's children in salvation. Again in Romans 5, Christ, the second Adam, represents us in his obedience and in his suffering. Through him we are given life. That's by way of defining what federal headship is, so you can see it in our practical everyday life as well as in the biblical narrative. In Genesis chapter 9, God dealt with Noah as the federal head of the human race. We've already noted many ways in which when God came to Noah, it reminded us of God's covenant at creation. It reminds us a lot of the Garden of Eden. In the first 7 verses of this passage, we were reminded that the Lord had renewed the creation mandates to be fruitful and multiply, to exercise dominion over all of God's creation. We're reminded that God provided food for the human race. We also saw that God acted to protect the life of man. For what reason? Because man was created in the image of God. All of these harken back to creation. As God deals with Noah then, after he has reconstituted the world after the flood, his covenant with Noah is similar and reminds us of the covenant of creation. And he deals with Noah then as he dealt with Adam as the federal head. You can see that especially in the progression given in verses 8 and 9. First, God covenanted with Noah and his family. They're the ones who are present right there. Next, God transmitted the covenant onto Noah's future offspring. Those that weren't even born yet were represented. And the covenant descends then to Noah's offspring. And finally, then, God covenants with all living creatures as subordinate to mankind. He's just placed all mankind under Noah's feet. And so God covenants as well with the living creatures. Again, as subordinate to Noah. That's an emphasis that we can trace throughout all of God's dealings with Noah. Let me remind you of some of the verses that have gone before. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 18, when God first came to Noah, he said, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." That's further defined in chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said to Noah, "Go, you and all your house into the ark, for you... For you I have seen as righteous before me in this generation." When God says, "I have seen you as righteous," he uses a singular word there. He's speaking directly with Noah. But the covenant which is made with Noah also embraces Noah's family. Noah did not go alone into the ark to be saved. That would not preserve God's righteous seed at all. If Noah was alone in the ark, the race of mankind would have died out. But God dealt with Noah first and his family as well. Out of that mass of depravity that we saw, God chose one man on whom to direct his grace. It says that Noah found favor in God's sight. Again, Noah is singular here. Noah was seen as righteous before God. But the Lord was gracious not only to Noah, but intentionally dealt with his family as well. He saved Noah, his wife, his sons and their wives, as well as representatives of all living creatures. All because of this gracious covenant that God established, the covenant of preservation. Palmer Robertson describes it this way. He says, "The righteousness of the single head of the family serves as the basis for including the whole of his descendants in the ark. Because Noah is righteous, his entire family experiences deliverance from the flood." Let's look then a little closer at verses 8 through 11 and see the covenant responsibilities and blessings that God brought to Noah. We'll see God's graciousness to Noah and all he represented. And we'll see again how God intentionally acts through families. This would also be a good place for me to interject that God also works beyond family units. There are any number of individuals right here in the congregation today who did not have Christian parents, who did not have a Christian family to learn of God through. God be praised. The principle that God intentionally works through families does nothing to negate the power of God or the prerogative of God to reach in to darkness and to lift out a child of his own. That salvation is as truly marvelous as a child being raised in a covenant home, born in darkness, and God reaching down and claiming that child to be his own as well. So to say that God intentionally acts through families doesn't lessen the work of God outside of families. But this is a passage which emphasizes God's dealing through families, and that's where I'll spend my time today. With that, let's go back to verses 8 through 11. First of all, God covenanted with Noah and his family. We've already noted how Noah must have feared God's justice falling on mankind. As a righteous man, Noah knew that he himself was a sinner. He knew his family were sinners. That he and all of his family needed the covering of Jesus Christ. Although he didn't see him specifically at this time, he knew that God had promised a Redeemer to come. A Redeemer promised in Genesis chapter 3. The one who had come and crushed the serpent's head and accomplished that forgiveness of sin. So Noah knew that he needed that covering. He knew that his preservation from the flood was also given to him as a sign of the preservation from sin and its condemnation. God, therefore, when he preserved Noah, prompted Noah to bow down before the Lord and worship him, offering sacrifice and professing his trust in the Lord. God demonstrated his love toward Noah, towards his family. He spoke to them, communicating his covenant of preservation. Now, in earlier chapters, we've noted that the word of the Lord came to Noah. And apparently, Noah instructed his family. It was his duty, according to God's words, to lead his family to secure those promises. When God told Noah, there's going to be a flood, and you're going to build an ark, and I will deliver you. Noah didn't then go into his house, sit down in his recliner, put his feet up, and say, "Boy, this is really great. God's going to save me. I can't wait for that." No, what did Noah do? He and his family began to build the ark. As the word of the covenant came to Noah, he instructed his family and led them to do what God told them to do. Now, in chapter 9, God's covenant with Noah is expressed not just to Noah, but to his children as well. In case they were afraid that God would ever again destroy the world and all of life because of sin, God communicated his covenant to Noah and to his family now. He spoke directly to Noah and to his sons. The blessing given in verse 1 is to both Noah and his sons, and the instruction in verse 8 is to Noah and his sons with him. The fear of God's just judgment was undoubtedly upon them. And the hope of preservation of life is one that God communicated in his covenant. There's also a spiritual significance to God's promise to preserve. God delivered Noah through the flood and from the flood. And the physical deliverance which he received was to him also a promise and picture of the spiritual deliverance for which he prayed. God had remade the world, and he promised to preserve it. And so he gave the hope of living forever in the presence of the Lord by the preserving work of the Spirit of God in their lives. John Calvin puts it this way: "For although this be an earthly promise, yet God designs the faith of his people to be exercised in order that they may be assured that a certain abode will by his special goodness be provided for them on earth until they shall be gathered together in heaven." Covenant blessings and responsibilities come through very clearly for Noah. The blessing is that God communicated to him the preservation of his life, the promise that he would never again destroy the world. Along with that, the spiritual promise that he would be preserved, that his sacrifice would be received and his sins paid for. Blessings are rich. The duties are implicit. The duties are that he would instruct his family, as he had done before, and as now God directly communicates the blessings and the duties to the sons of Noah. Noah is implicitly required to instruct his children and his children, their children after them, the duties and responsibilities of the covenants of Noah. That leads us to think of the future offspring. I said before that God secondly transmitted the covenant to Noah's future offspring. And here again, the idea isn't too hard to grasp. There are rights and privileges that one has because you are a citizen of a particular country. If you're born in the United States, then you're a citizen of the United States. You are heir to all the rights and responsibility of that citizenship. If you're born in the United Kingdom, then you are a British citizen. And you are heir to all of the rights and responsibilities of being part of being a citizen of the United Kingdom. You could also apply this to a family, and maybe this would be closer to home. Our daughter was born Mary Victoria Parnell. We received a birth certificate in the mail to that fact. And in years to come, there are certain privileges and responsibilities that come by being a Parnell. It may be that the time will come where she wonders about that or she forgets, but through our care, through our instruction, we will continue to remind her of her covenant blessings and responsibilities that are passed down generation to generation. To Noah, God promised preservation. To Noah's sons, God promised preservation. To Noah's sons and daughters, God promised preservation. And so on, and so on, and so on. To you, the great, 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 ever so great grandsons and granddaughters of Noah, God promises preservation. The promise that God would never again destroy the world on account of sin is a promise that is given not just to Noah, but to the generations to come. That promise is so strong that the New Testament writers take it up again and say that this promise of preservation of the days of Noah is the promise that we have now, that the Lord will preserve the earth until Christ comes again in judgment. And then in a final cataclysm, the world and time will come to an end. They'll be remade as a new heavens and new earth when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes in His final judgment. In doing this, God made it so that all men and all women may grasp by faith the promise of the preservation of the world. This promise, too, has spiritual significance. The promise to Noah was pronounced to be to him and to his descendants. Literally, it says, this promise is to you and to your seed. Does that word ring a bell? Well, I hope it does. It's a generic word and is used commonly to describe someone's children. But look at it in the context of Genesis. The seed is the promise of God. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that He would send a seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent. That ultimate seed is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who through His crucifixion and resurrection was victorious over Satan and sin and death. From then on, there is an overarching theme to the book of Genesis. It's the tale of two seeds. One seed is the seed of the woman, those who fear the Lord and follow after Him. The other seed is the seed of the serpent. I've spent a lot of time developing that theme in sermons past. Let me just touch briefly on that again. Faith, repentance, and obedience characterize the seed of the woman. It is shown in Adam and Eve as they are condemned by God, yet given the promise of redemption. And they show that they are the seed of righteousness by believing the promises of God. It is shown in Abel when he worshiped the Lord from the heart by sacrifice. The righteous seed is then traced through Seth and Enosh and Canaan, Mahalalel, and Jared, and Enoch, and Methuselah, and Lamech, and Noah. These were the faithful seed who knew God's grace. And they existed in contrast to the seed of the serpent. They existed in contrast to the darkness of depravity. The seed of the serpent is characterized by unbelief and rebellion. Cain showed that he was the seed of the serpent. He was consumed by envy and hatred toward God and toward his brother. And so he murdered his brother. And this unrighteous seed is traced through Enoch, Irid, Mahuyel, Methuselah, and Lamech, who boasted that he killed a man for slightly offending him. Genesis is the tale of two seeds. And so the promise of preservation is given to Noah and to his seed. Generically, all men are descended from Noah, and all men benefit from God's restraint. The Lord withholds his righteous judgment and has promised to never again destroy the world. But spiritually speaking, there is a spiritual seed of Noah as well, those who walk in faith and repentance. As with Noah and his family, we too are strengthened in faith by the promise of God's preservation. We too know that if we trust in the Lord, if we believe in Him and repent of our sins, that the Lord will preserve us from condemnation. He will cause us to persevere in faith and to enter into His promise of eternal life. God intends to deal with families, and the promise that was given to Noah descends generation to generation to generation. That's the blessing. The duty that Noah had was to instruct his children in these responsibilities, to instruct them in the way of the Lord, to fear Him, to keep His commandments, to walk in His ways. God also covenanted with all living creatures, and I'll expand upon this next week as we look at the sign of the covenant, the rainbow. Briefly put, God's covenant touches on all of the created world, and not just man. The whole world was affected by sin, and the curse of sin was made subject to that curse. And so, too, the promise of God is that there will be a liberation of all of life. And so now God gave the animals the promise of preservation as well. They will continue to be subordinate to man, but nevertheless be preserved. Let's think then about the impact that that has upon our families, upon our marriages. Throughout the narrative of the flood, we have marked over and over again God's gracious acts towards Noah and how Noah responded. God said, there will be a flood, and you will be delivered. Go and build an ark. And Noah did what God commanded. God said, it's going to rain. Go into the ark. And Noah did all that God commanded. God said, go out of the ark. Be fruitful and multiply. Have dominion over the animals. Rule over the creation I have promised to preserve. What do you think Noah did? He did all that God commanded him. Throughout, God is blessed with His word and given Noah faith to believe and do all that He commanded. And God makes it clear that His covenant is for Noah and for his descendants after him. Noah had the blessing of God's grace and the responsibility to lead his descendants, to lead his sons and their wives to trust in God, to recall God's work, to heed His commandments. I made a point earlier that Noah did not presume upon God when the Lord told him to build an ark. He didn't go and sit in his lazy boy and think, boy, this is going to be great. I'm really interested to see how God's going to deliver me. When God said, it's time for you to go into the ark, Noah didn't say, God will save me. I'll just stay here in my nice warm house. Neither would Noah presume upon God when the Lord blessed him and covenanted with him and with his descendants. Noah did not say, God will save my children. I'll go take a nap. The fact is that God intends to deal with families in His covenant relationships. It shapes the way we treat our children. First of all, it gives us hope. How can we save our children? We should be like Noah, coming out of the ark and falling down on our knees, thanking God for the salvation He has brought to us, and confessing that we are sinners redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We cannot even save ourselves. How in the world can we even begin to think we could save our children? But praise the Lord, He gives us hope that His promise is to us and to our children after us. And so the whole Scripture is filled with God's covenantal dealings with mankind that imply not just the individual, but the children that follow. And so God spoke to Abraham and said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. I will be a God to you and to your children after you. God even encapsulated it in the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, saying that He is a God who shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations, to those who keep my commandments, love me and keep my commandments. And springing forward into the New Testament, Peter on the day of Pentecost proclaims that the promise is for you and your children after you. God's covenant of preservation is yours. Physically, we do not fear the destruction of the world, and spiritually, we cling to Christ for ourselves and for our descendants after us. That has a profound effect on the way you treat your children, doesn't it? You treat them as children of promise, children that are part of a covenant relationship. It also affects your duty as well. We do not presume upon God. Along with the promise of salvation comes the duty to hand it down to the generations to come. We have the responsibility of leading our children to trust in God. In our covenant of baptism, which we give to our children as members of the covenant family, we profess that we will teach our children that they are sinners, that they need to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ themselves. We promise before the Lord and upon His grace and strength that we will lead them by our example and by our explicit teaching and by our discipline. We promise that we will not presume upon God, but will do the duty that God has given to us. By design, by God's design, and by God's grace, there is a seed that is raised up to serve His will. A seed that is raised up, which is according to the promise of God. May the promise of Noah, the preservation, descend upon you today. May the preservation physically and spiritually fill your heart with joy, motivating you to worship God from your heart and motivating you to diligence with your children, being diligent to pass on to them the blessings and responsibilities of God's covenants. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. O Lord, we call upon Your name. You are the God of Adam and Noah and Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And you are our God. And you have promised to be our God and a God to our children after us. O Lord, we thank you for that rich blessing and that rich promise. And we pray according to that promise for our children. We pray that you would save them according to your covenant promise. And Lord, give us the diligence to do all that you have commanded. Give us the diligence to be fruitful and multiply, to subdue the earth, to care for our children, to preserve life, to instruct our children and our grandchildren and the descendants to come that there is a God in heaven who has made all things, and there is one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we pray, according to your promise, for our children and for the thousands of generations to come, that our children and their children after them would be children of yours, and that our children and our children after them would be instruments in your hands, those that would proclaim the glories of God, the power of redemption in Jesus Christ, that you would raise up a seed to serve your will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close by singing the last half of Psalm 145, 145, Selection B. This shows the everlasting nature of God's covenant with mankind, and it also ties in the family as well. That in the seventh stanza there, right in the middle, it says that so men sons his deeds may know, his kingdom's glories of that excel. Please stand and sing Psalm 145b.